that you would bless as we see the infallible proofs in the scriptures that miraculous things really did happen and that God became a man and dwelt among us. And we have witnesses, many witnesses of. We're going to look at those witnesses this morning, Lord. Help us remember that sometimes that which has happened is the most unbelievable. And this is the case here. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at the eyewitnesses of the birth of Christ and the events surrounding them. But first, just give you a little insight into eyewitness testimony. Recently, I was reading parts of a book called Cold Case Christianity. And the author was an atheist who loved to shoot down Christianity whenever he had an opportunity. But he was trained to go to crime scenes and interview people. And he was an expert at recording eyewitnesses and then piecing together what happened from those eyewitnesses. And he actually took several courses. He was so good at this, they sent him to school. And like when listening to a witness, listening to an inflection, their voice tones, the way they did, to pick out if they were telling the truth or not. So he became an expert in truth detecting as a detective. And someone dragged him to church. And he got just a little interested in this person of Jesus enough that he wanted to read the New Testament. And I'll show you what he says in the preface of his book. I had become familiar with the nature of eyewitness statements, and I understood how testimony was evaluated in a court of law. Something about the Gospels struck me as more than mythological storytelling. The Gospels actually appear to be ancient eyewitness accounts. And when he was writing, the thing that most fascinated me about his outlook as to eyewitness accounts, he says, I come onto a crime scene, a murder scene, and there are witnesses. And I interview the witnesses. If the witnesses all tell me the same thing, I know they've been talking to one another and made their testimonies agree. I don't want that. I want eyewitnesses who haven't conferred with each other. Just tell me what you saw and what happened. He says, when trustworthy witnesses tell me what happened at a crime scene, they will disagree in certain points. He says, and it's my job to figure out, to put it together, what really happened. When you read the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are eyewitness accounts of what happened. They told you what they saw with their own eyes, what they hear with their own ears. If they're telling their testimony as they saw what they saw, there should be points that don't seem to what? Match. Because it's true. And we have people, you hear about these guys, they'll find some conflict in the scriptures. One person says something, someone else says something else, say, oh, it's not true, it's not infallible, there's a disagreement in the scriptures. Well, this man who was an atheist looked at it and says, no, these are raw testimonies. This is what really happened. This is the real truth. Very different way. By the way, most of you, American mindset is Greek thinking. Either this is true or that are true. But in Hebrew thinking, this is true, but this is also true. And when you look at the mystery that God had, the mysteries in the scriptures, sometimes it's exactly what happens. You say, this is true, but this is also true. Now, use your brain, go figure it out and pray. And it is an exciting process. So, and I'm going to share someone who's done this a number of times, my friend Matt Wheeler, who often attends services here. Is Matt here today? He's often here. And he knows Hebrew really well, and he knows Greek really well, and you ask him a question, he'll get into the original documents and how many times the word is used in Hebrew and what it means each time it's used, and every time it's used in Greek, what it means, and the historical background on it, and he gets deep. So he's looked at some of these, quotes, apparent contradictions in the scriptures. By the way, when people talk to you about apparent contradictions, the ones they use have already been solved, and we usually just give them the answer. But those of us who study the scriptures know about apparent contradictions that these guys don't know about. We're still working on some of those. They're there. Once you answer one question, what? There's the next question. You got any Bible college students know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Yes. Okay. This is the nature of truth. But Matt said this about it. I have investigated many apparent contradictions in the Bible. And by the grace of God, I've found real solutions for many of them. And he'll say it was grace that I actually, saw what was going on. God had to show it to me. He says, I have learned from those investigations that when there is an apparent discrepancy in the scriptures, there's a good reason for it. There's a message in what you see. So we have, you know, if you will, I'm being realistic about eyewitness testimonies that you're seeing in the scriptures, what you should expect. This is how truth is. Now, let's go to the scriptures and let's see the standard for truth in the scriptures. Especially today when we live in a day filled with fake news, correct? News outlets today don't just give you eyewitness accounts anymore. They only pick out the bits and pieces that agree with their mindset. And they ignore or lie about the rest and call it news. And it is fake news. It is there's nothing unbiased. It's absolutely biased. Who's their media audience? What do they want to hear? We'll tell them that. And so we have to learn to be discerners of truth in a way that, I don't know, it gets crazy. So here we have the standard for the scriptures. In the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning an iniquity or a sin that he commits. One witness is not proof. No. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. That statement is given at least four times in the Bible. I'll show it to you in the New Testament by the words of Jesus. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. This is how we establish truth. Now, they not only have to be witnesses, but they have to be reliable witnesses. Some of you know, I've seen cases where one of the witnesses says one thing on one day, they say another thing on another day, throw it out. You can't be trusted. They keep changing their story. And big cases have fallen apart because a witness kept changing their testimony. Just throw it out completely. Let the guy go. We no longer have a case. So let's look in the scriptures, actually, at the Christmas story. And let's look for two or three witnesses, because what we're establishing is of utmost importance. Did God really become a man? Was there really an incarnation? Was the eternal one born? Did he dwell among men? The Bible says there should be two or three witnesses. Let's look for them. They're very important. And I would say if you're praying about something and it's important in your life, do not be afraid to say, God, I want two or three witnesses. Please give them to me. Now, if you hear the word of God often and you pray that prayer, I have to believe no matter where you go, the preacher will say what you need to hear. And I've seen this happen. And he may not be all that sound. I've seen it happen before. Just pray for the man who's preaching. He will speak to you prophetically. That's just something amazing. If you read the scriptures yourself, there's a second testimony. The witness, what you see in the scriptures, what you hear from the pulpit. So many of us are used to hearing those two witnesses all the time. Then there's the, you know, time and chance and circumstance to throw in a third or fourth witness, which God is perfectly able to do. And now you're sure. Okay, I've heard this three times now. I got it, God. I know what you're showing me. As impossible as it may seem. So those witnesses are important that we're sure of what we're doing that's the will of God. We'll start where most people start, the Gospel of Luke. And really, this is the story of the birth of Christ from Mary's view. She sees an angel, and that's recorded. In Matthew, this event is not recorded. You don't see the angel appear to Mary. It's what her espoused husband, Joseph, knew of it. And the four visions that Joseph have are in the Matthew account. The angelic appearance to Mary is in the Luke account. So we get to see how Joseph saw it, how Mary saw it. We're establishing what? Two witnesses, two different looks at the same thing. So it is the sixth month, the angel Gabriel. It's uncommon in the scriptures for the angel's name to be given to you. But here it is. This is a ranking angel. This is an important thing. The angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And part of what the angel said here, we're going to take note of. I have it in red here. She's thinking on these things, and the angel says to her, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call him his name Jesus." Gabriel says, "The child is going to be called, name him Jesus." That's what Mary is told. Now let's go to Joseph's look at it in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's switch because we have two accounts, Matthew's account, Luke's account. Let's look at the other one now. From Joseph's point of view, news has gotten to him that Mary is pregnant, and he's engaged to her under Jewish law because his father and her father agreed that they were going to marry and sign documents to it. They were married, but they still had never lived together. They had no sexual relation. But this is how it worked, and he's planning. He hears this, "Well, I don't want to make an example. If I don't want to embarrass this girl, I'll basically file for divorce. I'll get that agreement canceled before we get together." And that's what he's thinking of doing. And the angel appears to him. And this is a vision he sees in a dream. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife." Notice what he calls her, "your wife." This is the Jewish way of thinking. It's agreed on. But they have not come together yet. "For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And then the angel says to him, almost identical what Gabriel said to Mary, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, we don't know what exactly Mary said to Joseph and Joseph said to Mary after this, but they did. He didn't cancel the thing. Why? Mary said, "I had a vision. Gabriel spoke to me. He told me I'm going to have a child of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to name him Jesus." And Joseph says, yeah, I saw an angel too, and yeah, you're going to call him Jesus. Got it. Two witnesses. Now they know they're not both crazy and hyper-spiritual, because under those circumstances, the rumor all around Nazareth is that she's promiscuous and he's an idiot for marrying her. Come on, people are people. Oh, right, yeah, it's a virgin birth. Come on, you guys, are you crazy? You know, this is an unbelievable story. They need these two witnesses so that, you know, to kind of keep their sanity, know they're in the will of God, not get crazy. It's important. And let me tell you, if you've ever been a missionary and you get on the mission field and things start going wrong, you need two or three witnesses to know you're supposed to be there. I've been through that. It's just kind of normal. And any missionary will go through it. You need to know that God sent you. You need to know your witnesses and how he sent you, why he sent you, and how he made it possible. So when things go wrong, you say, "God, you put me here. Fix it." You know, I mean, you know, I'm supposed to be here. I know that. We get into these situations. All right. Now, from there, we're back to Luke's gospel. Whoa. Hold on a minute. We'll go back here. Now I'm going to do this whole thing by memory, which I can do. Give it a minute here. My PowerPoints have been failing me here. Let me see. Okay. Now I'm glad I did it at 9, because if I after preaching this once, I know what to preach even if I don't have a slide in front of me. We will try to get back into this thing here. Oh, my computer's doing funny things. Now you're seeing it. I can't see it. Isn't that interesting? All right. Okay. I may have to go from there. I will do that. I'm not going to try to figure this out now. Let's see. They are confirmed on this thing. What happens next is the angel announces to Mary two things. First, you're a virgin. You're going to have a child of the Holy Spirit. But your relative, Elizabeth, is 6 months pregnant. Elizabeth is an old woman, and she's in Judea. She's over 50 miles away. And as soon as Mary hears this twin announcement of two miracle births, notice the two witnesses, two miracle births, not just one, she heads off in haste to Jerusalem. Now, we know something. She's a virgin. She's not going to travel alone. In that culture, it was unacceptable, undoable. Someone went with her. A family member went with her. Maybe her father. Maybe a brother. Somebody went with her, which is wonderful because when they get there, what they see, they're going to see two witnesses are going to see it, not just one. And she arrives in Judea, and Elizabeth greets her. And in Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist, being spirit-filled from his mother's womb, he leaps. He leaps. And Elizabeth, the scripture says, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she prophesies. She says, how is it that the mother of my Lord has come to visit me? Now, Mary has two witnesses in front of her. John the Baptist, prenatal, and Elizabeth. John leaps, and Elizabeth speaks. And the relative that's with her is, Mary, you're not crazy. Really strange things are happening, Mary. I think I'm beginning to believe you. Okay, this is, this is a really the virgin birth. Elizabeth is pregnant. She's an old woman. She's never conceived before. She's 6 months pregnant. She prophesies. Mary said it. Joseph said it. Okay, this is crazy, but this is really happening. Now she has a real family. Her family doesn't think she's crazy anymore. We have the two or three witnesses. And then, of course, we see the same thing the night that Christ is born. There are shepherds out in the field. And an angel appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shines round about. Literally, in the middle of the night, it is like broad daylight. By the way, the timing of this thing, when was Christ born? I've been to Israel. Some of you have. The rainy season starts in the fall and progresses into the spring, and then it dries out, and it hardly rains at all in the summer. Shepherds would not sleep out in the field in the middle of December with their sheep. They get very wet, okay? And they wouldn't need to travel far either because during the rainy season, the grass nearby is all green. They don't have to go hunting for place to pasture. So the one time it's very unlikely that Christ was born is the end of December. Any other time, folks, not in the rainy season, they wouldn't be there. And by the way, scholars have studied this thing from different views, and they all come up with different conclusions, and they drive you crazy if you try to read it all. And I really think, now, why didn't God make it clear what day he was born on? That's not the issue. What we see is Mary finding the Christ child in her womb. Then we find Joseph discovering the Christ child in her womb. Elizabeth and John finding the Christ child. Then the Christ child is born in Bethlehem in Judea, as it says in Micah 5:2, fulfilling scriptures. The shepherds find the Christ child. And then we don't know what time. Magi from the east, they find the Christ. What's the Christmas story? Christmas joy is about someone finding the Christ child no matter when they find them. It's a story of, if you will, a soul winner's joy. Someone finds the Savior. And it doesn't matter when they find him. The important thing is they do find him. And so it's written that way on purpose. That information is hidden from us so us to get what God is trying to say. We're excited because someone found Jesus Christ. That's heaven's joy. Now, about the shepherds. How many witnesses do we need? Two or three? Maybe more. Well, an angel appears to them and announces the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. He says, I'll give you a sign. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloth, lying in a manger. And then the heavens open. Multitudes of angels. It doesn't say they sang. It says they praise God. Now, I was thinking about this as preaching earlier, and I realized this is where Pastor Moore got his praise hallelujah on the ski slopes. The angels just started praising God. And everybody heard it everywhere. Okay, so it's scriptural. You know, your pastor's walking in the Word. Anyways, I've done a few of them. I'm not as, he gets more into it, but I've done it. It's fun. So, what are their witnesses? the one angel who announced the birth, the multitude of angels in heaven. What's the third witness? You found a newborn child in a barnyard in a feeding trough in the middle of the night. Yes, we did. Oh, three what? Three signs. In the Bible, a sign is not always a miracle, but it's something unusual that really catches your attention. A barnyard birth in the middle of the night catches your attention, especially when it's been announced by an angel. So we have those stories. Now, we're not done yet. Oh, by the way, one other thing is going to remember. It says that when the shepherds began to tell people what they saw, that people, it doesn't say they believed. It says they wondered at these things. What does that mean? That's a really weird story. I don't know. Is that true or isn't it? They wondered. It was so strange. They wondered. Now, this is a problem with miracles in general. If God did a little miracle, it would be easy to believe, but he doesn't do these little miracles. I mean, he does little miracles. But the miracles are so profound to make you believe, it's hard to believe they actually happened. And we have those, you know, we go through this sometimes. It's part of who we are. The last group that we see, what we call the Christmas story, is on the eighth day after his birth. By Jewish law, on the eighth day, the child should be circumcised. It just so happens scientifically that if you circumcise an adult on the eighth day of their life, blood clotting is at its highest point, so they don't bleed for very long. That's how it is. It's perfect timing for it. So they're in Bethlehem, 5 miles from Jerusalem, and they bring the Christ child. And they walk into the temple, an old man named Simeon, and it had been revealed to Simeon that he would see the Christ child before he died. And they walk in. They don't look like anybody special. Matter of fact, they're poor folks, and it's obvious. The sacrifice they gave was a pigeon and turtle dove, which would not be sufficient for someone of financial means. It was a gift that a poor person could offer up. And he takes the Christ child, his home, and he says, Lord, you can take me. Strike me dead. Go ahead. I'm ready to go home. I have seen him. So how did Simeon know? Just the witness of the Holy Spirit. I will say there are times when you're going to know things that you're not supposed to know. Or you can't know, but you just know them. God reveals them to you. But there's a problem. You could be hyper-spiritual and get this all wrong, and people do it. Anybody hear a testimony? Someone of the Holy Spirit showed him something and it turned out to be a big flop. Anybody here? Yeah, a few of those. So maybe it was you who did it. But anyways, it happens. We need another witness. And then the scripture says that a woman named Anna from the tribe of Asher, and this is a real long shot. Asher is the northernmost tribe in Israel. When the Assyrians came invading down through and took the 10 tribes captive, the first to go were the tribe of Asher. And we often call them the lost tribes of Israel. But most probably they didn't take every single person in the tribe and remove them, but they took most of them. But here we have, she knew her genealogy. She was from the tribe of Asher. And it says that this woman, it's described in the scripture, from her virginity, she lived with her husband for 7 years, and then he died. And then, depending on your translation, it says that she was of ancient or of many years, great age, it often will say. It's not clear. Different translations says she was 84 years old. Other translations, she says, no, after being a virgin and then being married for 7 years, she lived 84 years more. So she's either 84 or 105. And we did a little study. As I showed, Matt Wheeler helped me with this. We showed it to Pastor Moore, looked at it. This scholar proves it this way. That scholar proves it that way. Another one proves it this way. And as Matt said, nobody proved it very well. And so what do you do then? The context is that they're trying to show that this woman was unusually old. She was of great age. I really think she was 105. The second thing about her, when Moses spoke about the tribe of Asher, he said this. He said, Asher, and this was the blessing of him, Asher shall dip his feet in oil. Well, what does that mean? Oil used in prophecy speaks of the anointing oil and the Holy Spirit. She was Spirit-led. She walked in the Spirit. Well, we know this, that Scripture says she was a prophetess. So this prophetess, walking in the Spirit, fasting and praying in the temple, dedicated her life to it. She sees Simeon holding the child, and she's like, that's him. Well, this is kind of subjective, but what? Two witnesses. Simeon knows it's the Christ child. Anna knows it's the Christ child. And Mary and Joseph are like, wow, they just marveled at this thing. The two witnesses were there. Now, some of you know part of the story, because sometimes this may happen to you. When I first got saved, I was visited by my dear friend, Pastor David Moore. I took one look at him, I knew he was going to get in trouble. And so I modified the gospel to the trouble he was going to get in. By the way, when it says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, it's a quote from the Old Testament, and they were not actually talking about, you know, the salvation of your soul. They're talking about being saved from your enemy or from warfare or battle or trouble. And so it applied. It applied, actually. So I said to him, David, when you get in trouble, not if, when, call on the Lord, and he will get you out of trouble. And when he gets you out of trouble, ask him to come live in your heart. Okay, repeat that back to me. And I made him repeat it back to me three times. So the next day, when he was on exit 12, a few thousand feet from here, and a state trooper pulls him over with dope on him, oh, when I get in what? Trouble. Okay, Lord, you get me out of this one, I'm yours. But that was not the only thing that I knew. I found out the man who led me to Christ, Alex Smith, was going near Plattsburgh to do some business. I said, go visit David, he's saved. Well, what makes you think he's saved? Because I told him when he got in trouble to call on the Lord. I know he got in trouble, so he must be saved by now. And Alex is looking at me like I am crazy. And I just, visit him. I just yelled at him until he said he would. Well, is that because the Holy Spirit told you? No, I just knew it. Okay? Simeon just knew. Anna just knew. Sometimes you're going to pray about something and all of a sudden you're just going to what? No. And if you're not sure, ask for some more witnesses. God will make it sure to you. He's a supernatural God. He works supernaturally in his people. Does that kind of thing happen to me all the time? No. But Pastor Moore was a chosen vessel. God, you know, and he didn't want to wait. Pastor Moore's plan was to wait. He was 80 or 90, you know, then call on the Lord. And God said, we have to change the timetable. So these things happen. But I understand what they were going through. There is a place in Acts where something was presented to the apostles. They said, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? There was not the Holy Spirit told them this or the Holy Spirit told them that, but there was a sense of peace. Yeah, that's God's will. Yeah, I sense it. There's a witness to the Spirit. And God gives that to us to help us to know how to deal with when we just don't know, which is all the time. All the time, things we just don't know. So, Asher, tribe of Asher. Asher shall dip his feet in what? Oil. I checked this out. Asher is on the sea coast in northern Israel, runs along the Mediterranean. In the Mediterranean, there is a basin called the Leviathan Basin. That's what they call it, named after the sea creature in the scriptures. And some geologists thought that there was a 50-50 chance of being oil off the coast of Israel in this Leviathan Basin. 150 kilometers due west of Asher, they drilled an oil in 2010, a well in 2010, and it cost them only $29 million to do this. They got an American, Chevron was part of this. They got some Americans to help with a small oil company to finance the thing, went through 4,000 feet of water, and then went into the basin, and they struck oil and natural gas. And what they know is that below that field, there's another field if you go far enough down. Some of them, they've tried a couple times and failed because it's hard. This is technologically, this is difficult. But in 2019, west of Asher, they started pumping in natural gas to Israel. Well, Asher has dipped his feet in what? Oil. Okay, it's there. All right. The sure word of God in many ways. Okay, now, Anna, walking in the Holy Spirit is the primary application, by the way. That's the truth of the thing. And then I wanted to mention those two witnesses. I want to mention one more thing that's coming up, and I wish I had my thing, but my computer decided today to go nuts on me, and anyways, it's been fine until this morning service. Right now, we're looking forward to a strange sign in the heavens. On Monday night, December 21st, the winter solstice, the darkest, longest night of the year. The planets Jupiter and Saturn are going to draw near to one another, so close that when you look in the heavens, I'm told, by the way, here's how you find it, because we're supposed to have a cloudy night, we won't see it, but where the sun sets in the southwest, you look, 30 degrees, a little above the sunset, an hour and a half, later, the distance between those two stars is the size of a dime, like if you're looking like that. They're going to get that close to one another. And of course, different people, well, what does some people call it a Christmas star? Well, we don't know when Christ was born, so any time during the year could be a Christmas star. I don't, that's just coincidence, if you will. But I started looking at the numbers of our solar system. Earth is the third planet from the sun. Three is a big number in the scriptures. On the third day of creation, the first living things were put on this planet. What planet? The third planet in the solar system. And what day was Jesus raised from the dead? The third day. And when he spoke of himself, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Three is our number for life. Okay. Well, now we're on planet three. There's life on this planet. We're looking at Jupiter. Jupiter and Saturn are the two largest planets in the solar system. You can't see the other planets beyond them with the naked eye. So they would be hidden from ancient men. But you can see Saturn, you can see Jupiter. Jupiter's the largest planet. Saturn is number two. They're drawing near. What do they numerically, what they represent? Jupiter is the fifth planet. Fifth is our number four. Grace. Yes, on the fifth day of creation were the first creatures, fish and birds that have five senses. You know, you smell, taste, see, touch. All that's those five senses. Nothing had those before. And then where the five is established, just so you know, in the tabernacle compound, the post around it, 5 cubits high, the distance between them, 5 cubits. When you get inside, there's the altar where they sacrifice the animals, a 5x5 cube, 3.5 cubits high, but 5x5 is a square. And there are only 5 animals that you sacrifice on it. There are 5 kinds of sacrifices. There are 5 instruments they used on it. And then, of course, the anointing oil is made out of 5 ingredients, and the incense that they burn is made out of 5 ingredients. So when you walk into the temple tent, there are 5 pillars there. And there are 5 pieces of furniture that form a cross that get you to the holy, so holies. What's it speak of? Grace entering the presence of God. That's where 5 is really established. So the 5th planet represents grace. The 6th planet, man was made on what day, folks? The 6th day, represents man. So the grace planet is getting close, drawing near to the planet representing man. It's getting close to the greatest display of grace that the world has ever known. It's the rapture of the church. We're drawing near. Okay? Secondly, and I believe this to be true, this is the darkest day of the year. The longest night, it represents night and death. We are living in a really dark age. But if you study the scriptures, the greatest men of God we see in the scriptures were born and ministered in really dark times. The darker the night, what? The brighter the what? The brighter the light. That I expect in these dark times to see the revelation of God and the grace of God being offered to man in a measure that we have never seen before. These, as Dickens say, these are the best of times and the what? And the worst of times. As this world gets darker, the revelation of God and the grace of God and the miracles of God, we should expect them to increase. And so this is a glorious time to represent Jesus Christ. He said in the end times he would pour out his spirit upon all flesh. as we get closer to the rapture and then the great tribulation, the pouring out should increase, not decrease. If we just draw near, we have available to us more power, more grace, more signs, and more miracles than the church has ever known. We're just warming up, folks. It's just getting good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. They're glorious. We're waiting for that rapture. We're getting close. Hallelujah. The end of this age. Oh, Father, we thank you that truth, as hard to believe it is sometimes, is always established with two or three witnesses so that we can be sure of these things. For those here and for those watching on the internet, if you've never called on the name of the Lord to be saved, would you do it right now? Would you pray in the privacy of your heart, Jesus, save me, a sinner. Forgive my sins. Lord, I'm going to start trusting you and your care for my life. And Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, come live within me. Give me your life. Teach me your ways. Help me to follow you. Save me, a sinner, Lord Jesus. That's your prayer. Would you either get us a text online or an email? Let us know. If you're live, would you share that with Pastor Moore, me today, that you actually prayed? Come on, speak up. If you prayed to receive Christ, tell us. And Father, for all of us, that we would continue the Christmas tradition of people finding the Christ and share this gospel with people in a season when people are really more ready to receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.